we are in our Reason of the Hope series, and you guys are back, so that's good. We're actually not too far from the end, but we're not quite there yet. So we're hopefully going to fulfill what that passage asks us in, it's not on this one. It's on this one, 1 Peter 3:15. With the passage of 1 Peter 3:15, charges us to do, which is have a reason of the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. And we can, as we go through here, we're tackling different topics as we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we're ready always to give an answer of the reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Before you can give it out, you have to have it in. So that's why we're taking time on the front end and addressing each doctrinal point and then looking at what other people believe and where they're in error. And so last time we were here, I think we made it to, we didn't make it to this slide. So we're just about ready to get there to this slide. So you're going to have to bear with me. The slide that you have, or the slide, the place that we left off, if you have a handout, is with the Unification Church. And before we jump into the Unification Church, I'll just remind you that doctrinally, that where we left off, what we talked about primarily last time we met was the deity of Christ. And what, when we say deity of Christ, what are we talking about? Anybody know what that means? Yeah, Chris? Yeah, that Jesus Christ is God. He is deity. And so we looked at several different passages that tell us that. There's all kinds of examples, like 1 Timothy 3:16. You know, without great controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. There is no way around it when you believe the Bible that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, was crucified because he claimed to be God. The Jews hated him for that, and because he was God. And of course, he was Emmanuel, the fulfillment of that prophecy. God is with us. As we celebrate Christmas, that's what we're celebrating, is that Jesus wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a fulfilled prophecy. He wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a teacher. He is God, and he died on the cross for our sins. He's our sacrifice. He's our high priest. He's everything, and so including God. And so you can't see the Father, but you can see the Son. And so Jesus Christ said, "I and the Father are one." When they saw Jesus, it's good as seeing the Father. And so that flipped their lid when Jesus told them that. And so in the book of John. So we covered all of that. We looked at that at great length. And then we started jumping into different aspects of different views on that, because that's the fundamental issue that you're going to have with a Muslim, right? In Islam, Jesus is a prophet in their book. This is a holy book, right? But it's reversed. So Ishmael is the good guys, and they don't believe this Bible from cover to cover, or they would realize that, hey, we got this story backwards. They believe in Father Abraham, and they believe in Isaac, and they believe in Ishmael, but Ishmael's is the good guy and the promised seed, and Isaac is not. And of course, we know Isaac is the one is a type of Christ. So that gets messed up right off the bat, and the devil torques and twists that so that many in Islam believe in Jesus, a historical Jesus, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ being God. And so that's the fundamental problem that a member of Islam is going to have. And so we talked about that, and then we were also, that's really what we spent most of our time talking about. We've also talked quite a bit about the Mormons and what have you, so I'm not going to rehearse all that with you guys again. We talked about the Latter-day Saints, which are the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and all that. So I left off on this subject of the Unification Church. How many of you have heard of the Unification Church? Okay, several of you. Somebody tell me, what do you know about the Unification Church? Other than you've heard of it. The Moonies? Yeah, they're the Moonies. Yeah, yeah. The Moonies is what some are called, and I remember when I was a young boy, they'd have these big. The Reverend Sun Yun Moon would come and have these huge marriage ceremonies, and he would have everyone get married at a stadium or what have you, and that's of course was a was newsworthy. And so the Unification Church was established in 1954, so it really isn't that old. And today it's established, or it's associated with a thing called the Universal Peace Federation. And I get their little updates in my email all the time. And I'll give you a reason why that's important. Let me get to my outlines and make sure I remember where I'm at. So we're under this bullet point with the little, we got the Reverend Moon's mugshot there. So that's where we left off on the outline. So that's unification. It goes in the blank. And so they are currently headquartered in New York City with the United Nations. And this is what this Antichrist teaches, that God is both positive and negative. And I'm not using the word Antichrist like just to solicit a response or to embellish. He really is. He's dead now, but he was an overt apostate. And I'll share all that with you. God is positive and negative. God created the universe out of himself. The universe is God's body, not the church. Of course, we know better. God does not know the future. He's not omniscient. And God is suffering and needs man. So he's not omnipotent, is what we would use to call him all-powerful. He's not all-powerful. He needs man. He needs a little help from a friend. And God needs man. Not only does he need man, he needs the reverend. Son, it looks like Myung, but it's kind of usually pronounced Young. The M is silent. Reverend Sun Young Moon, to make him happy. And so the Trinity, the Godhead, gone. The deity of Christ is deified in the Reverend Moon. And so, in a nutshell, you would almost consider it like Buddhism. And Reverend Moon is like the Buddha. He is the current avatar that represents Jesus Christ. Now, that's my own definition, but that's an easy way to understand it from an Eastern religion point of view. So Jesus was, in his mind, the perfect man, and it is in his mind, not the Word of God. So he's not God. He's just a perfect man. And so he is the son of Zechariah, not born of a virgin. And so this is just extra biblical revelation that this guy comes up with. So he's a false prophet. His mission was to unite the Jews behind him, find a perfect bride, and begin a perfect family. All right, that's what according to the Reverend Moon, that's what Jesus was about. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. I don't know. That's the point. I don't understand it. Yeah, he's a Korean initially. Mm-hmm. No, I don't think he was ever officially in an Eastern religion. But I think he reminds, again, like Joseph Smith and all these other guys. He just makes it up as he goes along, and people buy it. And so he says the mission failed. Jesus did not resurrect physically. The second coming of Christ is fulfilled in him, being the Reverend Moon, and he who is superior to Jesus and will finish the mission. Now, of course, he died, so I don't know what Mr. Moon thinks about that now, but as he burns in hell. So that's basically, I think, all your... Did anybody miss those blanks if you're filling in the blanks? Okay, the first one on the page with his picture? Jesus was the perfect man, not God. And he's the son, he is the son of Zechariah, not born. Not born of a virgin. So his mission was to unite the Jews behind him, find the perfect bride. The mission failed because Jesus did not resurrect physically. And the second coming of Christ is fulfilled in Sun Young Moon, who's superior to Jesus and will finish Jesus' mission. So that's enough heresy right there to throw the guy in the garbage can. I mean, it doesn't take much. But amazingly, still a very powerful movement. He doesn't just throw out the deity of Christ; he claims it for himself, right? So that's amazing. So it's one thing to deny the deity of Christ, like the Muslims, but they don't claim it to themselves. I mean, Muhammad even doesn't claim to be God. At least he's smart enough to say I'm a prophet. I mean, that's blasphemous. And what's amazing, the reason I threw this guy in here, is because of he's dead now, but he just died a few years ago. He died on September 3rd of 2012, but he is so influential, and nobody calls him out. And so I really do believe the Universal Peace Federation has a lot to do with the United Nations, has a lot to do with environmentalism, has a lot to do with a lot of things all over the world, and not the least of which is Nepal, where we also have an interest with the gospel. So everywhere we are, it seems like that's where they are, or vice versa. But it's like God versus the devil. All right, let me just give you some information. This is what he says. In 1960, the year of Reverend Moon's 40th birthday, it was the turning point in the history of the world. Ooh. On March 27th, the first day of the third month of the lunar calendar of that year, heaven selected Miss Hak Ja Yan to become the bride of the Reverend Moon on April 11th, and the holy wedding was concluded by God himself. Who? And so on that day, at 10 o'clock in the morning, the holy wedding ceremony began in the main chapel of the headquarters church, attended by 700 members invited from the churches around the country. This would be, I believe, in Korea. The ceremony was divided into two parts. First of all, Reverend Moon sprinkled holy salt through the chapel. The first part of the wedding was a ceremony of parents of restoration through indemnity. With members lining the walkway, the bride and the bridegroom walked in a westerly direction along the double with cotton cloth. After praying at the ceremonial altar situated at the north part of the chapel, they made their proclamation before the entire universe. Mr. Wan Pil Kim and Miss Dal Ok Chung's congratulatory speeches and Mr. Kwang Yol Yu's congratulatory poem had been offered. The bride and the bridegroom temporarily withdrew from the ceremonial place. Following this, the second part of the wedding, the ceremony of the parents of glory, took place. The bride and the bridegroom re-entered the chapel to make their vows, and after all in attendance had bowed four times, the bride and the bridegroom offered three bows to each other. The main ceremony was concluded after the exchange of wedding presents to the bride and the bridegroom, offering one final bow to each other. At this point of the ceremony, Reverend and Mrs. Moon stood facing the members of the church, and in accordance with the order of the ceremony, gifts were offered to the couple by representatives, among them Mr. Jung Yong Lee and Mr. Young Hui Kim, Miss Da Hui Chung, it almost sounds like I made that up, and Mr. Johan Lee. And so congratulatory remarks then offered by high school students, Mr. Ju Jin Yoon and Miss Myung Kim. Reverend Moon then made a declaration. And as true parents, the couple stretched their hands out over the assembled church members and offered prayer of blessing. With this, the holy wedding ceremony was concluded. And this ceremony signified that time had come when members could sing and offer bows to true parents rather than just to Father. So instead of worshiping God, you can now worship Mr. Moon and his wife. The Reverend Moon told them that because of this ceremony, the principle and the existence of the Unification Church would become known throughout the entire world, and the will of God will be accomplished without difficulty. And so a little bit about that. So the Reverend Moon died September 3rd, 2012, so I don't know what's going to happen with all that, at the ripe age of 92, and he officially sealed his fate as a false prophet. Today, his daughter, Jin Mong Moon, is the chair of the Universal Peace Federation. She is the daughter of the Reverend. So why do I bring that up? Because this cult is not only just a cult going strong, it literally has direct connections with the United Nations. If you want to go look up the Universal Peace Federation, you'll find them directly tied to the moons. And this thing is still going on. So money from the United Nations and governments around the world are using them to do good projects all over the earth, as they literally are everywhere around the world, because Mr. Moon was the Christ and was bringing peace on earth. So he fit real nice with the United Nations, and they've basically adopted them as their religious wing, their religious arm. And so very disturbing that someone that would claim that he is the Christ would be associated, and have that kind of influence. However, now that he's dead, there's no doubt someone else will fill that vacuum, and it's likely going to be the very Antichrist. So the United Nations is already used to working with a figure, somebody who thinks that he is the Christ. And I'm not making any of this up. You can go check it out yourself. This is just, I just report the facts. I don't make them. I don't make the news. It just is. And so it's amazing to me, because this is so open and you can, it's very available, and you don't hear anyone talk about it. And so they continue on. I actually mentioned one time to a pastor, I won't mention their influence around the world, and they were like, well, maybe we should partner with them. I'm like, no, I don't think so. I wouldn't partner with them at all. But it is interesting. It is good to be where they are, because if you know where the devil's working, then we should be working right along. So a place like Kathmandu, Nepal, is where they're heavily propagated. Got a lot of work in Europe, a lot of action in Africa, and so on and so forth. And they sound really good. They're always promoting peace and trying to get. They got a whole youth movement where they try to get youth to go out on mission trips and serve in all of these far-flung places, sort of like the Peace Corps, and go help dig a well or go help, do something, activity with some young people, and so on and so forth. And so very influential. All right. It isn't going to help them in hell, though. All right, so the next one that we have is Christian Science, established in 1875. They also attacked the deity of Christ. Their founder is Mary Baker Eddy. And it's funny that we're bringing this up, because it's not funny, but it's interesting, because I just heard an advertisement. I haven't heard of these guys. And then just the other day, they came on the radio advertising this Christian Science. The founder is Mary Baker Eddy, and she said that God is an impersonal principle of life, truth, love, intelligence, and spirit. So God is all that truly exists. Matter is an illusion. Jesus was not the Christ, but a man who displayed the Christ idea. So that's what Mary Baker Eddy basically believed. And so, again, another extra-biblical revelation. This group discounts entirely the biblical account of Jesus. So it doesn't do us a lot of good to sit there and go point by point, because they don't give any credit to the Bible to start with. And so they don't believe he's a man, according to them. Mary Baker Eddy said, Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus himself declared, but is the Son of God. So she takes from that she also said that life, truth, and love constitute the triune person called God. She also asserted that Jesus was a great man who was inspired by the Christ idea, and that it never really died for our sins. So not only denying his deity, but his resurrection as well, which would make sense. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these guys. I just want to kind of touch base. So when someone says they're part of Christian Science, just so you know, you're not talking about the same Jesus. You're not even talking about Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And so Jesus is an idea to them, and he's not the God-man. The deity of Christ is completely rejected. And then you have the Unity School of Christianity. Yes, ma'am. They're not Mary Baker Eddy. Yeah. Well, again, Christian Science, you guys have all heard probably the Christian Science Monitor, and a very pervasive news organization, and they have a lot of resources. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, okay. So it's a whole different...
That's a whole different
yeah.
Thing.
Yes. Yeah, they're basically legalists.
Take all that back.
Yeah. Yeah, Ben Carson isn't a Christian Scientist.
No.
Yeah, so we're not talking about apples and oranges. Yeah, I was kind of wondering. I thought there was something to do. Okay, yeah, no, he wouldn't have been a social. Yeah. I did work with a Christian Scientist guy who I really, it was good man as far as men go, very moral man. But he really did believe mind over matter, never went to the doctor. And he lived to be, he was 80 years old when I was working with him. So I'm not saying that justifies anything, but it was really sad because this is somebody in every other way is very educated, very well thought of in Kansas City community. Lived down off of Ward Parkway and went, you know, member of the country club down there off the plaza and all of that stuff, and lost as a goose, believing mind over matter, basically, which is really what you boil Christian Science down to, is a lot of that you'll find around the 1880s to the early 1900s was going around. And so the School of Unity, Unity School of Christianity is your next one. That was established in 1889. That's here in Kansas City. It was established by Charles and Myrtle Fillmore. And God's the invisible power. God's the interchangeable with principle, very similar to Christian Science. And law, being, and mind, spirit. God is in everything, much as the soul is in the body. So there's no Trinity. There's no Godhead. The spirit, spirit us reality is what they believe in. Matter is not. So everything's so esoteric. Again, very much like an Eastern mysticism. Jesus was not man. Jesus was man, not Christ. I misstated that. So Jesus was man, not Christ. So he had Christ consciousness, and Christ is the state of perfection in every person. And so, again, you get back to works-based type of living and thinking. Jesus had lived many times, so they were into reincarnation. And not were, they still are, and was in search of his own salvation, which is an Eastern philosophy. Jesus did not die as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus did not rise again physically and will never return to the earth in a physical form. All that's just hooey to them. So there's no literal understanding of the Bible. Yeah, Ron? Yes. Unity Village, Missouri. So... Yeah, it's interesting because really when you boil most of these down, you're dealing with kind of an Eastern mysticism. It's just it's a whitewashed, westernized version of the same old, same old. And of course, how many remember a word from Unity? I bet you guys, probably Brady doesn't remember, but there used to be a lot of commercials on. They get, you know, Alan Alda or whoever they could find, some actress or actor, they'd come on TV and give you a word from Unity, you know. And it just sounded good. You know, you're just like, oh man, a word from Unity, so peaceful. And, you know, home, you know, you can just do your meditation. And so we've already talked a little bit about Islam, so I'm not going to take too long on that. God, of course, Allah is one. There is no such thing as a Godhead. So there's obviously then Jesus is a problem. The greatest sin in Islam is shirk, or associating anything with God. So many Muslims think that Christians believe in three gods, as we talked about last week, and therefore guilty of shirk. So human attributes such as fatherhood cannot be associated with God according to their belief, which they miss that, misunderstand that. And Muslims do believe that Jesus was sinless, however, born of a virgin. One of the most important prophets, of course, to them is Allah. However, they do not believe that he is the Son of God, the meaning Jesus. And they don't believe Allah is the Son of God either. They do not believe he is God or crucified. They do believe that Jesus is Antichrist. I will return before Judgment Day. They don't believe he's Antichrist. I said that. They believe that Jesus will return before Judgment Day to turn Christians to Islam. But what they're going to find in their end time scenario is that when they think Jesus is returning, it lines up perfectly. Look at Revelation with me real quick. Revelation chapter 6. If you want to know what Islam believes about the second coming of Jesus, you can read it, actually, very clearly. In Revelation 6, it's laid out for us. Their scenario lines up with what the Bible says. In dealing with this text in Revelation 6, it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened the seals, I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the beasts, saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow and had a crown, and a crown was given to him unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red and had power, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard a third beast say, "Come and see." And behold, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. That's the economy. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see, and look, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And it says, white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. I'm just going to stop right there and before that sixth seal. So when you look at a scenario with the coming of the Lord, depending on if you're Sunni or Shia, ones in Akhmed Ahmadinejad, the former prime minister of Iran, was big time believer that they needed to get a war started, because that's when Jesus is coming. And so the end time scenario matches perfectly in the book of Revelation with what you're going to see. That white horse, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, is not the Lord Jesus Christ, as many teach. That's actually the Antichrist coming on a white horse, but then there's going to be war following, which is what we just read with all of those seals as they're open and those horsemen that proceed. And there'll be economic destruction, physical death and destruction, et cetera, et cetera. Many believe that pale horse, if you look at, and it is true, I've looked it up, you look at that Greek word on the pale horse, it actually represents emerald, which happens to be the flag, not of ISIS, but of Islam. And so is emerald. So some think that that pale horse is represented by Islam. I'm not going to go that far because I don't know that's the case. But it is interesting, just a little side note there. But either way, what I'm saying is this, that Islam making Isaac or Ishmael, turning that upside down, putting Ishmael as the promised seed, Isaac as the one that is not the elect, and all of those things that Islam does leads them to a place where they really are in a bad situation as we enter the end times, and they don't acknowledge the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do see Jesus as a prophet, and so I believe that when he returns, those that are following Islam, Sunni versus Shia, the Islamic State, Sharia law, all those that are buying into that are going to buy the Antichrist hook, line, and sinker. And so there'll probably be a nice little union between Rome and Islam. By the way, the Pope, who's the new guy, Benedict? Or no, he's out. Francis is already working a deal with Islam. So they're already in negotiations. So, and they say, ironically, we worship the same God. How can we say that if Allah is not Jesus? So, I don't know how that works either. But they make it happen. And so someday that'll all come to pass. So the process of establishing Islam is important too, by the way. But I don't want to get too far off into this. But one of the things you'll notice about Islam, the way Muhammad started it, he started it with a friendly relationship with the Jews, of all people. And then he increasingly ratcheted up the commitment, initially justifying stealing to fund and robbing the caravans as a justification to fund what would eventually become his caliphate. And then it went from robbing caravans to having an army sacking cities, which eventually began, by the time he died, it was a full-on jihad, as we would see today, where the whole goal was to take over the world. And there's really five steps to it, and there's it's not associated with the five pillars of Islam, but there's like a five-step process that ratchets up from being friendly, et cetera, to, you know, ends justifies the means type of situation wherever you go. And then once you do that, you take over, and then once you take over, you militarize, and then you go out and you kill, you know, steal, kill, destroy, and establish the caliphate for Allah. And so that really is what you see today with radical Islam, same process, which is why it is warranted to be concerned about, you know, fundamental Islamists moving into your neighborhood. But the way we address it is with the gospel, you know, because Jesus is still Lord. And so we need to make sure that we're getting the gospel to all the Muslims we can. I saw a statistic today that in Kansas City Metro, anybody know how many Muslims are in Kansas City? 50,000. Well, that was a statistic I heard. Steve Baker, I'm quoting this from Steve Baker, so I haven't substantiated. Of that, I think I saw 3,000 Somali in Kansas City. And so, and I know there are a lot of Somali up off of Independence Avenue in Missouri. So I don't know if there's that many, but that's what the statistics that he quoted were. So, you know, thousands right here where we live that I'm not telling you to be afraid of. That's not my point. My point is we need to get the gospel to them while we can. We need to get the gospel to them. We need to share Christ with folks. We need to get down to Independence Avenue. We need to be in their neighborhoods. We need to be interacting with them at school, because many of those folks, it's just a dead religion, just like any other dead religion. Just like it could be a legalistic Baptist, a dead Roman Catholic, or a dead Muslim. I don't mean dead physically. I mean religiously dead, just going through the rituals. It's just a religion, and they need a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we bring when we bring the Word of God. And like I said earlier, the interesting thing is that they deny the deity of Christ, but yet they're told in their book that they can in the Quran read this book. This is a good book, and Jesus is a prophet. So if they actually do pick up this book and they start reading, especially the book of John, they're going to be confronted with what this book says about who Jesus really is. And that's how many, many Muslims come to Christ, is just simply reading the Bible. And so I would highly encourage that we are actively reaching out to Muslims. And so as Christians, we can't be all caught up in being scared and all that business. We should be taking the gospel where it needs to go on time. All right, so the next thing we need to see in our outline is Eastern religion is based upon Hindu foundation. So I'm not going to take a lot of time with that. And I think, did I put anything in your outline on that? So I'm just going to leave it at that. The 1800 to 1000 BC in India, the foundation of numerous spiritual cults started, and today includes many of the ones I've already mentioned. So we've covered those. All have varying views, but God is in all of those. Jesus is not God, or to believe to be the God of Scripture. So it doesn't matter if you're talking the Gitas, the Hinduism of Nepal, Buddhism, Buddha and asceticism, Buddha in Bhutan, the different variations of Buddhism that you can find. None of those equate Jesus Christ to being God. So you can just mark that down. And so we attack again the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I mentioned one here at the end, the Theosophical Society. This is also interesting. So I just threw it out there while I was naming different cults that don't believe in the deity of Christ. Because the Theosophical Society is the same as Christian Science and Eastern religion, though they are duplicit in that they say Jesus was a great man who did great things, yet they don't acknowledge that Jesus, they don't acknowledge Jesus as God. So the resurrection, they would say, is invalid, and they believe in reincarnation, which is their substitute for the resurrection. So enlightenment in nirvana is heaven, and they reject the one true God and the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So I mention them because even though they're small in numbers, they're very, very influential in high positions of power in the United States, as well as in places of arts and positions like that. There is actually around here, and I don't remember, within a probably 100-mile radius, there is a Theosophical gathering place that meets. And they do have church services, and I, for the life of me, I don't know why you would go. I mean, Jesus isn't God. It's basically a lot of motivational speech and feel-good type of things. But It's interestingly enough, there are people that are very influential, Supreme Court justices and people like that, that are caught up and really believe in that stuff, and it fosters kind of a Gnostic elitism, Theosophical Society does. And what do I mean by that? Well, the people that, you know, in Eastern religion, the more ascetic you are, typically, the more you deny yourself, the more you deny everything that's material, the higher your enlightenment goes, supposedly, of course. And, you know, typically that's measured in chakras or can be traced through the different spiritual levels that you transcend. So it's about transcendence between these chakras until you get to nirvana, which is this, you know, hyper-spiritual space, which is perfection. Now, Buddha, so if you're a Hindu in a traditional sense, you can't get to the nirvana in one life. So you just keep doing good. It's that carrot stick thing, that workspace, because there's only two religions, grace and works. So in their case, it's works, right? And you're just made out to be this poor guy in the slum, and you just live your life out. And if you do good when you're reincarnated, right, and maybe next time around you can get to a higher plane, and until one of these days you'll be a guru, and maybe someday you can get to nirvana, right? You can transcend and be a god. You are a god. That's why when they say namaste, a greeting namaste, that literally is you're greeting the god that's in them. That's why it's really cool, because when the gospel came to Nepal, anybody know what they say in Nepal? I bet you do, don't you, Tom? Jamesi, which means Jesus is in you. So they don't say namaste. Or namaskar, which is also a polite greeting, like you would say in shalom, peace, right? So they say namaskar, namaste, the God that's in you. You're greeting the God that's in them. But when we go to Nepal, Christians will always say Jamesi, which is Jesus is in you. And so if you see someone that says Jamesi, they're claiming to be a Christian, because you don't say Jamesi unless you know Jesus. And of course, that's not always the case, but Jamesi is Jesus. So it affects the very foundations of that religion. So Hinduism has you on that slow track to transcendence, enlightenment, nirvana, you know, good luck. Just stay in your lane and maybe you'll get there, right? And then Buddhism, though, whole nother deal. So in one lifetime, you can transcend, like Buddha did. So Buddha did it all, and now Buddha's, he's an avatar, right? He's a manifestation of a deity. And so Buddha is, you know, the ultimate. And so the Theosophical Society steals on those principles, and so many of the leaders in the Theosophical Society see themselves as transcenders, enlightened, rather the Supreme Court justice or sitting in some position of power in a government office. And because of that, it fosters an elitism and a caste system, just like it does in India. And so that's just a little word to the wise. And that's why we stick to the Bible. That's also what makes you and I and Bible believers so dangerous, because we actually claim that we have an absolute truth. It's not some mystical thing or some Gnostic thing where, you know, we're the only people with knowledge, this little group of club. No, anybody that has an open heart, anybody who is willing to bow their knee to the God of the universe and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, guess what? They have access to the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, which will teach you all things whatsoever I've said unto you. You have this book that says that Jesus Christ is God. God has transcended, right, the perfection of heaven. And instead of us trying to transcend or work our way up to God, God has humbled himself and became obedient, because our works would never get there. We'd be on that treadmill. Even if we lived forever, we'd be on that treadmill for eternity. So Jesus Christ fast-tracked it, comes on the earth, dies, buried, rose again, and now says, you trust in me, you have direct connect to God, because I am God. That is a threatening message. That's a threatening message to people who say, no, I'm the truth, I'm the way, I'm the life, I'm the Reverend Moon, or I'm the Theosophical Society, or I'm the guru, right? And so that's why we promote and exalt the Word of God, it's not philosophy, this is true. And God does not want humanity bogged down like that. And so one of the best things that all false religions will do, whether it's Eastern mysticism or some newfangled version of it that's been reinvented in the West, or traditional Islam, is attack the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to strip Jesus Christ of who he was, because if they can say Jesus Christ wasn't God, then guess what? You don't have access to God, because Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Okay? So, any questions on that? All right, that's the deity of Christ. So let's move on to the Holy Spirit and his function. And so that'll get us where we need to be. I'm going to talk to you about the Holiness Pentecostal Charismatic Movement, but this time I'm not going to get into all the nuances of speaking in tongues and all that, because we've already covered that a lot, and I don't want to bog us down in that. I just want to give you some historical information that'll help you understand why they land at that, and many of those false teachings. All right, so the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit's a divine person and equal with God the Father and and God the Son, and have the same nature. And so, equal with God the Father and God the Son, and of the same nature, I should say. And so, the Holy Spirit is currently the earthly manifestation of God through the indwelling of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bible, let's just quickly look at some of these references. 1 Corinthians 3. Somebody want to read 1 Corinthians 3:16? All right. So, we are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. There's no way around it. Look at John chapter 16. Somebody read John chapter 16 and verse 7. Okay, so Jesus prophesied that the Comforter would come to us, and what he's prophesying is what's fulfilled in 1 Corinthians 3:16, that the Holy Ghost dwells in the believer. And we know that the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, because he defines that right in the text when he tells us that that the Comforter is the Holy Ghost. And so that is over in my other Bible. I got it highlighted right on the page. So hang on a second. 14:26, that's it. Verse 26 of John chapter 14, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So he defines, Jesus himself defines who the Comforter is. So when you see that being used over here in John chapter 16, we know that he's talking about the Holy Ghost. And so the Holy Ghost, obviously, is the third person of the Godhead. He seals the believer, and he baptizes us and immerses us. In Ephesians 1, when he's speaking of the one true baptism, he's talking about being baptized in the Spirit. And we see that as well in if you go to 1 Corinthians. Let's just quickly run these verses down. I think they should be familiar to most of us. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "For by one Spirit," capital S, "are we all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And so he mentions there the Spirit. And so he also, before that in the text, he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So we're made one with Christ through this baptism of the Spirit. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the Bible speaks to this as well, where he says in verse 4, "There is one body," Ephesians 4:4, "there is one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now that baptism is not water baptism. That baptism is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. When we get saved, that Holy Ghost comes inside of us, seals our soul till the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit has a function of teaching us all things whatsoever God has said to us. He's a comforter, so he brings comfort. He seals our soul and all of those promises that we have in the Word of God. So when that all happens, the moment of salvation. And so Jesus Christ takes up residence in our body And so the whole goal of teaching God's word and comforting the believers is the very with the goal of teaching God's word and conforming the believer to the very image of Christ. That's what we do. And the Holy Ghost aids us in that. So if you have your Bible, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And somebody read verse 3. Okay, so Ephesians 1 tells us that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now look at verse 4. How does he do this? According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, okay, so he wants us to be in him. Well, how do we get in him? Obviously through Christ, but it's his spirit that indwells us. He brings us into the body of Christ. Now, when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look down here in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. This is pretty cool when you think about it. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so when you look at this passage, he's really telling us that we're getting insights because the same Spirit that dwells in us dwells in the Godhead. So let's just keep reading this. Verse 13, which things also, I'm sorry, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Then he says, but we have the mind of Christ. And that is a powerful statement. We have the mind. How do we have the mind of Christ? We have the Spirit of God who understands the mind of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean we're just automatically have this incredible intelligence, but we have the wherewithal. We have the Spirit of God. So when we have it in conjunction with the Word of God, God's able to teach us the deep things. And so what Paul's trying to say, let me boil this down. In Ephesians, he says, you've got all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But in other places it says Christ is in you. Well, what, he is in us, but what's that mean? The Holy Ghost is in us. Okay, so the Holy Ghost is in us. So what's this discussion about eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him? In essence, what the Apostle Paul is saying in this particular stretch of 1 Corinthians is look, I don't know what JB's thinking, right? JB knows what JB's thinking. Now, we kind of know what each other think when we communicate. We got an idea, but I really don't know what's going on. As you're looking at me, you're thinking, man, Brian, are we going to leave on time and get home safely? You know, you're kind of staring, but only you really know what's going on inside. That's what Paul's saying. That spirit that is in God, that is in Christ, is in you. You have access to the inside of the Godhead through the Spirit of God. It's kind of a crazy thing to think about. We have access to knowledge that the natural man just can't get. How do we get that? Through the Spirit of God. He teaches us all things whatsoever he has said to us. We have the mind of Christ. That'll blow you away when you start thinking about it. So we know what God thinks, right? Not just what he said. We know what he said, but we know what he thinks I don't even know what my wife thinks half the time. I know what she thinks a lot of the time. But I don't know everything. But you know who does know? The Spirit of God that's in her. And so it's amazing to think about the power of the Spirit. Corinthians chapter 3, excuse me, in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Somebody read 3:17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Amen and amen. And so we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that's what changes us. Right? Repentance is a change of heart and mind that produces a change in life. But repentance in itself isn't what saves you. It's Jesus. Right? So when by faith you trust Jesus, you bow your knee and you call upon the name of the Lord, the Holy Ghost has sufficiently convicted you. Right? He has dealt with your mind. You believe, your will, you've repented. And your heart, and you by faith you call upon the name of the Lord. Right? What happens is the invisible person of Christ poof, comes in you. You're saved. You're sealed. And so the mind of the Spirit, you don't necessarily understand Genesis to Revelation, but I tell you what, it sure is a lot easier. Remember, before I was lost, before I was saved, I should say, I couldn't even understand the Bible. It was like Greek. I'm not saying people can't intellectually understand the historical narrative, but when you get saved, there is a quickening that takes place. And you're dealing with God at a level that is supernatural. The Spirit of the Lord gives us liberty, freedom. Freedom to do what? Well, be changed into the same image. Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is the image. The image of God is in us. Christ is the express image of God. He's in us, the Spirit of God. Again, it kind of gets crazy because these three are one, right? So I'm interchanging terms, but that's how God designs it. You can't separate them. They're three but one. It's not wrong to say Christ is in us, but it's not wrong to say the Holy Ghost seals your soul till the day of redemption. So all of those are accurate statements because they're in the Word of God. And so it's amazing. So the Bible is clear that the modern tongues movement, now I'm going to jump off of this for a second, because the modern tongues movement is not according to Scripture. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians 14, let me just show you this real quick. When you're just doing a casual just overview, a flyover of 1 Corinthians, right? At first, we recognize that 1 Corinthians is dealing with problems in the church, and they have right off the bat, Paul's like, man, you know, you're saying I'm Paul, I'm Apollos. They have issues with following men instead of following the Word of God, and the God's authority is in question in the church. And, of course, we get to the issue of the man that needs to be booted out. And I'm just going to fast forward to chapter 10. You get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he's dealing with the issue of temptation and the blasphemy of taking the Lord's cup and the cup of idols and having a foot in the world and a foot in the church. And he's just like, man, guys, you can't do that. And, of course, then he gets over in chapter 11 and he straightens them out on the Lord's Supper, which is the same passage we typically work from when we give the Lord's Supper because it's just a simple instruction. He's like, it's not about you coming in and eating, and it's not about this person not having enough. It's about, you know, remembering Jesus as the Passover lamb, and he lays all that out. And so then you get to chapter 12, and he deals with unity, the body, the things that we were just talking about, the Spirit of God in relationship to the whole body and how every member is important in particular. And it's no accident, though, that he gets to chapter 13 and he starts to talk about tongues and he starts to talk about people that charity is superior, right? If I don't have charity, then I'm as a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. And so he encourages them in chapter 14 in verse 1, follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, and rather that ye that ye may prophesy. And he establishes at this time, of course, the Word of God over the tongues. Now, tongues, biblically, and I'm not going to get into a lot of this. I can refer you back to other Bible studies. We've covered this thoroughly. Tongues, from its inception, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, another language is what we're talking about. We're not talking about just some gibberish people speaking in the air. And so the confusion on the tongues of angels, I believe, is just simply that. People are just do not understand that people like the Apostle Paul, he had an innate ability to speak in other languages. He could speak Greek, he could speak Hebrew, he could speak Aramaic. He could speak those languages. And then at times, I think God could supernaturally give him an ability to speak in languages that he didn't know fluently before. But he had that ability. And people could hear them. They would interpret it. They would know that he wasn't making it up. They understood it was an intelligent language. A tongue is a language. It's not gibberish. And it's not subjective. I need a prophet, right? The reason there were witnesses is because they were witnessing that that is a legitimate language. But yes, that is Spanish. I understand what it says. Is there any other witness? Yes, that is Spanish. He said that. That's exactly right. And then Paul says, "Don't if you're in a church that speaks English, don't speak Spanish because nobody understands it." Right? So you need an interpreter. I mean, just it's really common sense when you read it. And so he deals with all those issues in the church. And it's those very places that many of the heresies that have now come from the charismatic movement show up. And so I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the holiness, Pentecostal, and charismatic movement. But you know what? I should probably stop right here because I don't have time to do all this. So that's just a little introduction. But let me just kind of get a little start on this, and then we'll pick it up next week. But many heresies concerning the function of the Spirit exist in evangelical circles today because ancient ascetics as well as modern charismatics will misplace or misunderstand the nature of the Spirit of God and the spirit of the world altogether and cause many to stumble, if not to trust in something other than the person of Christ. So it's, you know, I'm gracious with charismatics. A lot of charismatics are saved, so I'm not saying everybody who's charismatic is not saved, but I'm also very careful to say there's a lot of charismatics that are lost with a capital L, because they are waiting, they are trusting, they are beguiled into experience, and they're not basing their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on faith. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the what? Word of God. And so if you're waiting on the gift of the Spirit of God to fall out on you and you speak in tongues, what are you really trusting in for salvation? An experience. That's not even biblical. Acts chapter 2, that's not even what was going on in Acts chapter 2. That was the day of Pentecost. That was God dealing with Israel, fulfilling Joel chapter 2, giving a sign to the nation of Israel. It had nothing to do with them having a second blessing, as many of the charismatics teach it today. I'm not mad at it. I'm just telling you the truth. Because there's a lot of people waiting on an experience. Or, conversely, they're legitimately born again, and they're in jeopardy every hour because, well, they're afraid the Spirit of God's going to leave them. They're never going to grow forward. They're never going to have assurance of their eternal life because, well, the way they feel belies the facts. And they don't feel saved, so they must not be saved. And they're, again, not putting their faith wholly in the Word of God, squarely in the Word of God. And so it's very, very troublesome. And so it is important that I know when you're at work and the guy in the next cubicle or the guy in the next truck is a charismatic and he's probably born again. And praise the Lord, right? I know. At least he believes in Jesus and, you know, he may not be cussing a blue streak and he takes his kid to Royal Rangers. Praise God, right? I understand that. But from a biblical perspective, right, it is important that we land squarely on the truth of God's Word, because we're not helping anybody by not preaching the truth. And so, anyway, there's a lot of folks today that are very, very confused about gifts. And I don't want to get too far into that detail on those gifts and what have you, because, again, like I said, we've done that. And I need to go pull out the archive from the last 3 or 4 months and pull the actual, the one we talked about gifts and healing, the one we talked about tongues. I've done all that. So if you have questions on all that, we went into great detail back then, and it was very systematic. But this, when we get back together next week, we're going to talk about this process. How did this come to pass? Because this has been pretty popular, and it really hasn't existed until the last 150 years, even if that. And how did that evolve? And we'll talk about that. How what's in theological terms, what's called Arminian theology, which came from the Anglican Protestants, produced a Methodist heritage that then gave birth to the Pentecostal movement, as we know it today. And so we'll also talk about the Azusa Street Mission, which is really ground zero for what today, what we see and what we understand from your vantage point as the modern charismatic movement. So we'll get back together, and that started in 1906, so about 110 years ago. Before that, you just didn't see the charismatic movement, Benny Hinn, all those guys. There's always been false teaching. There's been misunderstandings of Scripture, but it wasn't organized and systematic like it is today. And so we'll talk more about that when we get together next week. So, any questions up to this point? We kind of straddled two topics: deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. All right. After we cover that, we're going to touch on just the historical role of Satan and his devices, and then a few just doctrinal points to be aware of, and we'll be wrapped up with this section. So we got about 2 weeks right before Christmas, and then we'll be, when we come back from Christmas, we're going to be dealing with the book of Revelation. And so that'll be an exciting time. And then later on in the year, we'll be doing a series on stewardship, so and among a few other things. So it'll be a good time. All right, so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father,